I want us to read the entire chapter, chapter 9. It's quite the long chapter, so our young people, if we can be very well behaved and listen closely. Chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers also. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And then he lists the Levites that are assisting in this, and they lead Israel in a corporate confession of God's faithfulness and of Israel's sin. So verse 5 begins the prayer. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them, your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. But they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar and the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in to possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants, today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. We are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious and eternal, immeasurable and incomprehensible God, creator and sustainer of all things, of this earth, of the great seas, of the heavens above us, of our own lives, God, and the intricacies of our body, sustaining all things at all times, without any strain upon your wisdom and power, pouring out your kindness upon a creation that, Lord, that bears upon it men and women and children who live in rebellion against you. We read in Romans what Paul says, that the earth itself groans under the curse that came when man sinned against you in the garden. We walk across the face of this tiny planet, we and the millions and billions of other people. And God, our hearts are so often indifferent. Our minds are clouded. Our will is stubborn. But Lord, you in great kindness continue to sustain. The sun rises on the horizon. You continue to send rain. We have clothes and shelter and food, friends and family. God, you are a gracious King, good to those you love, and good to those who hate you. But Father, we come to you not as those who hate you. We come to you and meet you this morning at the throne of mercy and grace, a throne that Jesus of Nazareth reigns upon. We come to you through him alone, not through any other name. And we do not come to you without this mediator. Father, we have no right to enter your presence. We are born of Adam's fallen race. We have the wrong name, the wrong lineage. We have the wrong behavior, the wrong attitudes. Our best efforts at religion are nothing but splendid sins before you. We have whitewashed our selfishness with the Bible's words. We have cloaked our pride in Bible phrases. We show up on Sunday, God, but many have come here this morning. You know our hearts. Many have come simply to hide from you all the better. What better place for us, Lord, to feel that we don't need to get too close to you than if we come and show up at church once a week. But, oh God, we need you. And we pray that you do not leave us like you find us this morning. Oh, your grace has found so many here, has opened their eyes and moved their hearts and conquered their will, has embraced them and drawn them, and has bound them to you forever and ever without end. Father, we echo the words of the Apostle John, who had a sinful heart like ours, who was a rash, arrogant young man, who feared, who ran away from Christ and deserted him. But, oh God, later you taught him to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." Lord, we know that this is a strange thing to say to people around us, that we are the adopted children and the co-heirs of the living and eternal God by the work of a Jew, the God-man Jesus Christ. And it's madness to this world. And it would be to us as well, were it not real. Lord, you are not fictional. You are the ultimate realist. And we pray that you help us to be real with you this morning. God, show yourself again to us, and then through us to our community. Glorify yourself, God. Grant us tender hearts this morning. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Things that have so much to say about us and our homes and this church, our town. God, we pray that you would do this work here, but not only here. We think of the work that goes on in Africa with Mike Boyette and his family. We think of the church in Russia. We think of the pastors that have heard so many truths from Anthony in Ethiopia. And God, everywhere that the name of your Son is exalted, we pray that you would stir yourself this morning and show yourself strong on behalf of the one man who walked with you perfectly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning again to the theme of the patience of God in our long series on the attributes of God. Things that God has revealed to be true about himself. An attribute is simply something that God has pulled back the veil and let us know him. I don't believe that we can say that we have all the attributes of God revealed in Scripture. There are some disagreements on this, but I take the view that we don't. I believe that our God, being infinite and measureless and incomprehensible, that there are great regions of God that no one will ever know but himself. And it's part of his glory that he alone possesses this knowledge. And he cannot share that with us. But we certainly can know him. And all that we need for godliness in this life, all that we need to love him and to trust him, to cling to him and to enjoy him, is revealed in the Scriptures. These attributes, things that are essential to God, not things merely that he does, not the actions of God. These are not things that we've said it over and over, and I know it's imprecise, and I don't know if it bothers some of you, but I know it's imprecise, right? But we say it this way. It's not as if God wakes up in the morning. God doesn't go to sleep, right? That's the imprecision. God doesn't wake up in the morning, and he doesn't say to himself, "I've got to be patient today, because I told them I would." But God exists unchangingly glorious. And part of his glory, one of the facets of his splendor, is that he is essentially a God of goodness who is patient. Psalm 86 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." And the patience of God is described in the Scripture through a number of different ways. If you do a word study and you just type in patient or patience, you're going to miss a lot. Sometimes God is described as slow to anger. Sometimes He is long-suffering. Sometimes He's described as patient. Well, what does it mean? It is God's willingness to bear with the offenses and the provocations of His creatures who are denying His rights and rebelling against His rule. So more simply, God bearing with sinners who are refusing to respond correctly to His sovereignty. I know that there is a God, but I don't want to live for Him. I know that He's made rules, but I feel that they're too restrictive. And so the life is lived right before the face of God. Thoughts, attitudes, responses, hidden deeds, desires and longings, all in front of His face. And they are a continual provocation, crying out for God to judge us. But God endures with this, and He restrains His wrath. Now, it's united to the other attributes of God. God is not like us. He does not experience internal conflicts. And yet the Bible uses these human ways of describing, these anthropomorphic phrases to describe God. And I tend to think of it as the ABCs, you know, for us. We'd like to think that we're great thinkers and we're great theologians, but really we're learning the ABCs here. God has stooped down, and in this kind of a baby language, He describes Himself. The patience of God is rooted in His goodness. That is, His love, His compassion, His tender mercy. That's the root of patience. But that's not all that's in patience. If you took the goodness, love, compassion, tender mercy, and you united it to wisdom and to power, that's the patience of God. That God sees what we do, but God restrains His anger and wrath. That God endures long with our insults. Why? Because of His kindness, His goodness, His compassion, His mercy. But He knows when it is best to bring His anger. He is wise, and His power restrains the wrath. Sin is a provocation against God, but God is not easily provoked. He restrains it with His all power. And we said last time we talked about this, that the constant enduring of our offenses, the patience of God is a greater display of His power than the creation of 1,000 new worlds. Now, I want us to talk today, in the next few weeks, about the connection between the patience of God and the repentance of man. Why would anyone repent? You know what I mean by repentance. To be headed in one direction. And it could be described as living for self. And so, self is the goal of our actions. Now, you understand that this direction may be traveled on a number of parallel roads. You might be on a road far to my left that is foul and filthy. And so the person way over there walking towards self to live for themselves, they seem to destroy everyone that gets close to them. Or you may be a person on the far other side, but still traveling in the same direction, but on a different road, a very religious road. And this person on this road is living for self, but they're so clean and they're so respectable. And everybody likes them and brags upon them. They may be in a church, they may be a minister, but they live, they read their Bibles, they make their choices, they raise their children, they sleep, they eat, they spend money for self, uninterruptedly. And it doesn't bother them because they are unrepentant. And repentance is simply, in the middle of that, being interrupted by God in some measure. And we turn and go the other way. And now God, or Christ, is the goal of our actions. We're not perfect travelers, are we? When we turn back, we turn to Christ, it's not that we never do anything for self again. I don't want you to think that if you ever do anything out of selfishness, that you ought to just despair and give up. No, but God is at work within us. And though we are pointed in the other direction now, we often stumble along. But there is, at the root, a great difference. The Christian is centered around Christ. And the unrepentant unbeliever is centered around self. No matter how clean or dirty they look, that's the fundamental difference. Now, why would anybody turn around? And one of the motives that the Bible gives us is that it's the patience and the kindness of God. And it melts our hearts. It convinces our mind. We think differently and it conquers our will. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? All right, it's a good question, isn't it? Good question to ask ourselves. Ask yourself, do you, all right, I want you to think about anyone else. I don't want you to think about your children, spouse, people you're praying for, next door neighbors, people that don't show up at church on Sunday, me, anyone, all right? We ask ourselves, do I despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering? Do I not know that the goodness of God is to lead me to repentance? Now, the problem here is pretty simple. The impact that the goodness of God has on you in his patience, restraining wrath, will be directly related to and determined by your awareness of it. So, if God is restraining his wrath toward us, but we are oblivious to it, then certainly understand it's not much of a motivator to repent, is it? Some of us here are spiritually blind, like Paul describes when he writes 2 Corinthians. And he talks about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says the glory of God is shining in the message of Christ. It's as if all that God is and his splendor is revealed through in the face of his Son. But, he says, nevertheless, many are spiritually blinded by the enemy. And they don't understand it. And that is the case with many here. It's clear. Unrepentant. Why? How can you continue to go towards self, whether in a clean or an unclean way? Why is it you don't turn back? Why, after so many pleadings, why, after the prayers of other people, do you continue to live for yourself? Why isn't your heart melted by the riches of his goodness, his ongoing forbearance, and long-suffering? Why hasn't the goodness of God led you to repentance? And it's because you simply don't see it. We know words about God, but we've never met him. Not really. We know words about sin. Yes, we're all sinners, but we don't feel that they're true, really. Not about us. And spiritually blind, we're unaware that God is constantly pouring out his patience and goodness upon us. And we're completely unaffected. Then there are those that are Christians, but spiritually dull and distracted at times. And so our repentance as believers is fitful. And so we seem to be headed this way, but we continue to fall back. We stumble, we look back, and we're not allowed to do that. We go back again on the right path, and we keep backward and forward, such fitful Christian lives. I imagine every believer, every true follower of Christ this morning that's here can say, I've been there too often. Part of the reason is that being willfully ignorant of the Bible, being distracted, being dull because our heart is full of other things, we forget how kind God is constantly being to us. We forget that for the believer in Christ, the distinguishing grace of God is pressing in on you at every circumstance. And because we forget that, our heart tends to be indifferent. And we feel that God must be like us. Now, we know that God delays. But if we misunderstand the delay of God's wrath and his anger toward ourselves, toward our family, toward our church, toward our town, toward our nation, toward our world, if we misunderstand that, then the motivational force behind that is all lost. If you don't feel that you have sinned in any remarkable way, then certainly the patience of God seems to be a very small thing to you. And if you were to have asked me before I was a believer, even though I was religious, do you believe that God is patient? I would have said yes. Do you believe he is extraordinarily patient toward you? I would have said no. to everyone else's amazement as they watched my life. Do we forget that we are sinners who provoke Him? Do we misunderstand His delay? Then you will have very little motivation. Your heart will remain unmelted. Now, the test of our awareness of God's patience is pretty simple. It's not a fun test to take, but it's very clear. The test is this: your present repentance. Are you maintaining a nearness to God by ongoing repentance? Or are you okay with delayed repentance? Are you all right with the distance between you and Christ? Now, I'm not saying this to you because I never experienced that. And I'm talking down to you, all right? I am talking down to you right now because I'm up here. But I read this, I'm condemned. I have often been okay to walk with Christ at a distance. I have often been okay to delay repentance. But then there have been other times in my life where I have longed to throw away sin immediately. And I've despised it because it's against God. And the difference is this: am I aware of the kindness of God at that present moment, constantly flooding out upon my life, pouring itself out in patience? Peter talks about why God restrains the second coming of His Son. Why doesn't Jesus come back and set everything right? Why doesn't He show those people out there that He really is and that He's the King? And Peter says this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Isaiah mentions the same reason for God's delay in the Old Testament. Why, God, why don't You come and immediately judge Your people? Isaiah chapter 30, listen to what Isaiah says: therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. Oh, Isaiah could look around at his day, like our day, and he could complain about all the things that are going on. And he preaches and nobody pays attention. There's the Word of God, but nobody seems to adjust themselves to it. They continually try to adjust God to themselves. They make idols. They say that God's okay with it. But Isaiah gives the reason why God was so long in coming, so enduring in His patience. He waited that He could be gracious to them. It really is a wonder-filled thought, isn't it? God, who is altogether holy and hates sin with an unlimited hatred, sees sin in His creation and with all power restrains, so to speak, the wrath. But He's not just patient to give us a few more years of enjoying this kind of life, living for ourselves. He is patient for a greater purpose than patience. The patience is amazing enough, but the ultimate purpose is more amazing. He is patient to be gracious to us while we abuse His patience. Do you remember the quote in the little book, not so little, The Salvation in Full Color? The 1700s preacher, Joseph Bellamy, writes, God looks down on the children of men and He beholds the work of His hands, all combined in rebellion against Him, their rightful King. Sinners despise His nature and His will. They scorn His law and His government. And He says they would topple Him off His throne had they sufficient power. Conscious of His government and the infinite obligations that we owe Him, God has an adequate idea of the infinite vileness of our sin. Yet He holds back His hand. He stays destruction. He waits upon a guilty world from age to age and feeds and clothes the wretches that affront Him face to face. It's a great picture, isn't it, of God's kindness. He is patient. He is restraining His wrath. He is doing it to be gracious. Now, what if you decide to be ignorant of Scripture? All right, that's a very plausible option. It's happened already. What if you who are ignorant of God's kindness decide to continue to be ignorant? And what if Christian, you who are distracted, decide to maintain this worldly distraction and give only a few moments to the Bible each day? Then the only other option is what Paul says in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 4, don't you know that the riches of God's goodness lead us to repentance? But the next two verses talk about the other option. Either the kindness of God in His patience leads us to repentance, or we ignore that, we're unaware of it, we're indifferent toward it, and Paul gives us the other option. Verse 5 and 6 of that same chapter. In accordance with the hardness and the unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Do you see the other option? Either I have a heart melted by the awareness of ongoing patience, or I decide to be ignorant of that. It's very painful to stop and to admit to God the way we've been acting. I mean, to be really honest. And if I decide that I'm not going to spend any time in the Scriptures and become aware of just how serious my sin is and how great His patience and His goodness are, then my other option is that my heart will be hardened in its unrepentant state, and I will gather up a great treasure. But it's a treasure of wrath, where God will pay out each one according to their deeds. Now, we have a great example of the patience of God leading to repentance. And that is Nehemiah chapter 9. It is, if in case you don't have your Old Testament history easily snapped up, you know, which we don't usually, Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 mark one of the high points in the Israelite history. It is one of the great national revivals or reformations. In chapter 8, we find the preparation for it. In chapter 9, we find the great prayer and national confession of sin. We've read that together this morning. But the heart of these is found in chapter 9, verse 30 and verse 31. And I want us to read those again. Verse 30 and 31, these are the verses that will guide our next 3 or 4 weeks together as we look at the patience of God with Israel all throughout their history, that ultimately leads them to this place of wonderful repentance. Verse 30 of chapter 9 in Nehemiah says this, yet for many years you had patience with them, and you testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. So we want to just take those basic statements about God. For many years you had patience with them. You are great in mercy. You did not forsake them because you are God, gracious and merciful. Now that statement is the foundation, along with everything that they've looked at in their history, in verses 1 through 29. That is the statement that makes the foundation for the confession in verse 32. Now therefore. Why? Because of who God is, in light of the way we've acted. Therefore, we now confess our sin. We repent. And we consecrate ourselves again to God. So, that's the glorious fruit. That's the culmination. This is the pinnacle of the great revival. The whole nation gathering together, crying out to God for hours, justifying God and His behavior toward them and His judgment, pleading with the Lord for mercy, receiving forgiveness, and consecrating themselves in a refreshed or renewed covenant. But that's the pinnacle. I want us to go back to the beginning. Where did it all start? Now that takes us back to chapter 8. And it's a long chapter with a lot of hard names. So I'm going to do us all a favor, and I'm going to tell you what happens in chapter 8. Chapter 8 opens with one of the many feasts in the Old Testament called the Feast of Trumpets. It's a 2-day feast that marks the Jewish New Year. All right, it's not one of the major feasts. Not like Pentecost. Not like the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, where they would make little like huts or lean-tos out of branches. And the families would stay in these little lean-tos or tents and worship the Lord together. Now, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets required that every 7 years, on this New Year's Day, the law of God would be read publicly to the whole nation. So, Ezra the scribe, you remember Ezra? Ezra came before Nehemiah. Sorry, got to tell you again. Israel's already been judged. They went to Babylon for 70 years. And after 70 years of judgment, you can read about that in the book of Daniel or Ezekiel, they're sent back. God sends them back, and He provides for them. And they've been in the land about 80 years. 13 years before this chapter 8, right? 13 years before the Feast of Trumpets occurs, Ezra, a very godly priest, is brokenhearted over the state of the people. They're in the land again, but they're still ungodly. And they need someone to guide them. They've mixed again with the other people. They've married in other nations who don't worship God, and that's going to send them back down the path of idolatry. Ezra comes back, and he leads the people in repentance. Then another man is sent by God, Nehemiah. Now, he's sent from the king, from Artaxerxes, I believe. Let me get my history right. Nehemiah comes, and he is a governor. He's not a preacher, though he's very godly. He is the official authority. And Ezra then takes a subordinate role. He supports Nehemiah, but he disappears for years from the biblical history. Now, Nehemiah's been laboring, trying to bring the people. You've got to finish. They finished the temple. They're going to finish the wall, build the city again, going to restore the worship of God. Right? They've got to be constantly encouraged in this. Now, Feast of Trumpets. Ezra has been out of the main spotlight for years. Now he's called back, and he's given the job of reading the scriptures out loud. Now Ezra reads on top of this big wooden platform they built so everyone can see and hear him. And then after he reads, the Levitical priests, the other preachers in town, take turns explaining what he's reading. It's not just a magical book, is it, where you say, well, if I read my Bible every morning, I'll be okay. There needs to be understanding. The people hear the Word of God. They haven't done this for generations. They didn't do this in exile. They haven't done this since they've come back. But Ezra and Nehemiah want to put things right. And so they're doing what God says to do. We get together and read the people the law. And suddenly you have a group of Jews who have never heard their Bible, and they're listening to what God has done for them, and it breaks their hearts. They finally realize how much they owe God for His kindness and how often their forefathers rebelled against Him and how they themselves have completely ignored their obligations. And so they weep, and the leaders say to them that the Feast of Trumpets is not a time for weeping. It's a time to glory and joy in God. And so they're sent home, and they're told, share, those of you that have extra, share with those people that don't have much, and you are to have this great feast to God. Do not be brokenhearted now, but come back. Toward the end of the chapter, they come back, and now they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, where they make those little lean-tos I told you about. And they ask, it's an 8-day feast, ending, the 8th day is a fast, all right, and a confession of sin. And they ask Ezra to come back and read again. 3 hours each morning, all the people would come in the morning, and for 3 hours they would stand there listening to Ezra and the Levites explain. This is not required in the Bible. The first one was. But the people are so grieved over their sin and their ignorance of God's word that they ask Ezra to return and give them 7 more days of reading. And on the 8th day, there's a solemn assembly. Now, at the end of the 8th day, they go home for 2 days. Why? Because some of them have married the unbelieving women around them again and the unbelieving men. In other words, what Ezra corrected 13 years earlier, they've gone back and done again. They've gone back to mixing with the cultures around them that do not believe in the real God. And so they have to be given time to go home and to separate themselves. Then they return, and the Levites lead in a great day of national confession. 3 hours of reading, 3 hours of praying and worshiping God. And there is a wholehearted response of the people. Now, what do they have to repent of, really? Well, terrible sin, a sin of stubbornness. 70 years they were judged. Then they're sent back. And after 70 years of judgment, they still are ignorant of God's word and careless. I mean, that's an aggravated sin. It's a sin, but it's the kind of sin that is extremely provocative. They are provoking the wrath of God. He judged them for willful ignorance and disobedience of His law, and when He's kind and sends them back, they go another 80 years without obeying Him in these ways. A sin of ingratitude, not just stubbornness. He's very merciful. When He sent them back, He sent them back with all these lavish provisions. He made all the foreign powers, He made them declare that they would give them everything they need to build the temple and the wall. It's a sin of self-deceit and unbelief. Many of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, preached during this time, during these 80 years, and yet the people still quickly return to sin. They get discouraged because there's opposition. They get self-centered. I know we should build the temple back, but after all, I'd like to beautify my house. They get careless and intermarry with those who worship idols again. They jeopardize the opportunity. But God is patient. And when they hear of His patience in the Bible, then they respond with the whole heart and they repent, not just of their sins, but of the sins that their parents have done. Now, the prayer is long. We read it. Basically, it's a series of contrasts between the patience of God and the rebellion of the people. It's like a shadow box display. Right? The darkness of their rebellion forms a great backdrop to the brilliance of God's patience. Quickly, they list these things. God, You chose Abraham of all men on the planet. You picked Abram. And You made him the father of a great nation. God, You rescued Israel, number two, from Egypt. Number three, You came and gave us the law so that we could know You and how to walk with You in happiness. Number four, even in light of all of that, God, we were stiff-necked and we rebelled against You. We wanted to go back to Egypt. We appointed a leader to take us back. And God, You punished us, but You didn't forsake us. Number five, we made a golden calf and provoked You to Your face, but You still didn't abandon us. Number six, after 40 years of being led about in the wilderness under God's kind provision, until all that generation had died, then He gave them a glorious land that He promised to them. Number seven, they rebelled even in the land. And many times God brought judgment on them. And as soon as they repented, He was quick to respond and to deliver them. And verses 28 through 30 says that this pattern continued. Mercies abused and forgotten. Idolatry indulged. Judgment. Cries for mercy. And God comes to the rescue again, only to find that their hearts quickly forget His patience. And that's the history that they reviewed. And when they did, the end of it is this. You were patient. You are gracious. Therefore, we confess our sins. But it's all really based on that introduction, isn't it? And that's all we get to look at this morning. So that was my introduction. Right? So the rest of the sermon is much shorter. Some of you visitors are looking quite afraid, but you just don't know really how fearful you ought to be. Chapter 9, the first two verses, are the introduction to the prayer. Why start here with descriptions about God? Why not just launch right into telling God we're sorry? And the reason is this. All repentance that is about us having a better life, us being better people, us reaching our potential, it all is nothing but sin. You remember I said that road pointed towards self? You got the ugly paths and you got the cleaned up paths? It's just a cleaned up path of self. But if you begin to talk about repentance by talking about the glory and the kindness of God, then there is a chance that by the grace of God, our repentance is because we love God. And that's why we hate sin. And why don't we want to wake up tomorrow and be selfish again? Because God has been so good. And so they begin with the greatness of the God that they have offended and has been patient with them. Verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything that's in it, the sea and all that's in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Right? Just that little introduction. But so much is said. We only have a chance just to kind of whet our appetite. The call to worship God. He's a God who ought to be praised, and yet the paradox is this, that no matter what you say about Him, it's going to fall short. And no matter what any angel says about God, it falls short. And do you realize that no matter what the Bible says about God, it falls short? This is an accurate book, but it's not a complete story, is it? There are aspects of God that we cannot understand. God is beyond the description of men or of angels. He is above our praises. You can't exaggerate God. I mean, you can be inaccurate. You can say things about God that aren't true. But as long as you stay in the truth, you can't say it high enough, broad enough, deep enough, long enough, that one day you would actually go beyond the real reality. No descriptions can reach the majesty of the God that has been constantly offended and constantly patient. And that's the root of this prayer. God, glorious and awful in His majesty. Now, no matter what we know about God, after 2 years of looking at His attributes, we are where Job said we are. When we talked about the incomprehensibility of God, He can be known, but He cannot be fully figured out. We are like a people whose ship has come up to the edge of the shoreline, and there's a continent that is so vast we can't see the edges of it. And we come up, we get off the ship, we run to land, we stand on the beach, we're on the first few feet of the continent, we look around and we realize, I don't know anything about this continent. It's a vastness that I haven't explored. And that's God. We are like a people who walk into a room and we hear part of a conversation, a whisper, Job says, and that's all you really know of God. A lifetime of studying the Bible, and we think, I got Him figured out, and then you realize, no, it's like there's a conversation going on about who God is, and I just heard a few of the words because it was whispered, and I got a few of the words, and I thought I had it all figured out. We're like a child, and the parent walks by, and the edge of the mom's dress or the hem of the father's pant leg passes by, and the child sees it, and the little toddler, and they might think in their little minds, that's my mom, that's my dad, and they think that that's all there is to know about us. Nothing. If you think about the gifts of God, even the gifts that enter into this limited life are beyond our praises. The peace of God that what? Passes our understanding. The love, Ephesians chapter 3, the love of Christ, to know the length and breadth and depth, which is unknowable. You could go through all the gifts of God. They're without limit. In Christ, there's this great display, this Niagara of grace and kindness. The praises of God and of His gifts are beyond us. They are above our praise. He is a solitary God. He's the I Am. And He's the only one in His category, He says. There are no peers and no equals and no competitors to this God. Who is like the Lord our God? That's the question that constantly recurs in the hearts of the prophets who know Him best. I know God. I've met God. I've experienced God. I've told people about God. But at the end of my life, my question is this. Is anyone remotely like Him? No. He is not only the solitary God who's above all praise, but in verse 6, He is the one who's created the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that's in them, all of creation from the molecules and the subatomic particles to the great planets and galaxies are made by Him. He spoke them into existence. He not only made them, but He preserves them. This is the stuff that shows up in all kinds of prayers in the Bible. Think of Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are Your works, the psalmist says as he looks on planet Earth. In wisdom You made it all. The earth is full of Your possessions. They all wait for You. You give them food in their due season. What You give them, they gather in. You open Your hand toward planet Earth, and the creatures are filled with good. You hide Your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to dust. You send forth Your spirit and they are created, and You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. And that's the psalmist's view. But it's like Hezekiah. Hezekiah was faced with the great powers all around him. And in the day of Isaiah, King Hezekiah, surrounded by enemies, prays this prayer. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from our enemies, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Psalm 86. You are great. You do wondrous things. You alone are God. Psalm 36. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And in Hebrews, the amazing thing is, he says, this is Christ, the Son of God, appointed heir of all things, through whom he made all the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, has upheld all things by the word of his power. So this is a theme that shows up everywhere. Now, we move from that great picture. Finally, at the end of the introduction to the prayer, he calls on the hosts of heaven to join in. They worship him too. Just like what David said. Psalm 103, David talks about the happiness of being forgiven by a holy God, to have our sins not counted onto us, but put on someone else, Christ. In Psalm 103, David calls all creation and even the angels to worship God, because God is too great for one man to sing his praises. God is too great for one church to say his praises. God is too great for one denomination or one nation or one planet. But all creation is called to praise God for his patient goodness, his kindness, his mercy. Listen to David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's how he begins. But at the end, he broadens it out. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength and do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Have you ever considered how many times the praiseworthiness of God being above man and above angels, but you find the angelic involvement in the church? Here in Nehemiah, the heavenly hosts are called to praise God along with the sinning Jews. Psalm 103, David, whose horrible sins have been wiped clean, calls on all creation and the heavenly angels to join him as he praises the God of patience and mercy. But angels are involved in other places. Ephesians 3, the angels, God's, Paul says, are in heaven and they are viewing the unfolding plan of the kingdom of God on earth. And as God works in our hearts, which is just a small part of his great work in the kingdom, they are viewing the wisdom of God more clearly. They understand more fully what God is doing. This is the majesty of the God who has been constantly offended by Israel. And this is the God who has been patient and kind. And so they start here. Now, do you feel something of what you're supposed to feel? Do you, when you just stop for a second and quickly glance, just slow down for a moment and gaze upon the majesty of God, and to know that this is the God who is withholding wrath and who is pouring out love, do you feel the desire to repent? That I don't want to maintain this poor dying rate of Christianity. I do. But we're going to need a real exposure to God and his word. Now, after viewing God, then they go on to their confession. And we'll look at that in the following weeks. Let's apply this to us today. Obviously, Christ Community Church needs this. Do you know that in April, it is the beginning of our 10th year? In the first year that the church existed, we went through Ezra and Nehemiah. John Didier taught it in Sunday school. And I used to sit on the back row. Sunday school was littler then. And we could fit everybody in one of our little rooms, you know, like 15, 20 adults. And John taught through Ezra and Nehemiah and these books that talk about the chance that Israel has to return and to do things right. And I used to quietly cry through most of John's talks, not because they were bad, but because I was so grateful that God had given me the chance to be a pastor of a little church with an opportunity to return to the Lord, that the people were willing to follow. And I didn't have to go to a place where it was already entrenched in a cultural approach, and they would tell me no at every turn in the road. But I am not as easily moved to tears in gratitude now as I was then. And I'm ashamed of that. Many of you are new to the church. You've only been here a few months, and this is generally how people show up. They come, they listen a few times, some leave, some stay. The ones that stay are gripped. And they say things like this: I am excited now when Sunday is coming. And I have heard that from scores of people at this church, but I do not hear it from the people who've been here longest. Have we become insensitive? When you read chapters 8 and chapter 9 of Nehemiah, do you feel that compared to them, you've become quite cold? And the words of God seem to just splash up against this giant rock of a heart. And what used to really move you to repentance, now you find barely stirs an emotion. I think that the chapters here that we're going to be looking at over the next weeks expose us as being a fairly indifferent people. I don't care if we're less indifferent than other people. That doesn't matter. We're less indifferent than Nehemiah's day. And I think that the root of it is this, that we are a neglectful people when it comes to the Word of God. Remember how we started this morning's talk? God's patience leads to repentance, but that doesn't really do anything for us if we are unaware of how much we've sinned and how patient He's been. In other words, it wasn't until the reading of the Word that the Israelites saw those two facts and repented. And if you and I feel that Sunday mornings is enough exposure to God's Word, and we just kind of skim over it through the week, we are guaranteed an indifferent heart, unmoved by the patience of God, abusing it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the 12 descriptions of the patience of God, and I asked you to go home and think of it until it melted your heart. Did it have any effect upon us? Are we any more like Christ, any more repentant, any more grateful, any more dependent and yielded to God than we were 2 weeks ago before we heard about the patience of God? There's going to have to be a stewardship of the Scriptures at Christ Community Church that goes beyond attending the church meeting if we're going to be exposed sufficiently to God, so that we realize the height and breadth and depth of His love, and we are then known as a repenting people. Otherwise, we just left with church, prayerless praying, weak sermons, nice friendships, ineffective, unconverted children, godless homes, but religious, which is pretty normal. Now, do you want revival? You say, I want personal revival. I do. Do we want church revival? I mean a real restoration of biblical Christianity in an earnestness. Let me give you a very simple formula, but I hate to use the word formula, but this is what shows up in the Bible. At times like these, it seems that these are the ingredients. We have the Scriptures exposed. We have the blessing of God and God's special timing. And we have a responsive people who put away everything. Now, we can measure the stewardship of the Scriptures that we have been guilty of or pleased with in the last weeks. How have you responded to the Bible? How are you going to measure your response to the Bible? Well, one way is by time. There's just no way to get around it. You're going to have to open a book and read pages and figure out phrases and words. And some of them are new to us because they're so old. But how much time? If it's been little, then our repentance will show it. But there's a better measure. What about tenderness during that time? Is your heart sensitive to the least of sins? When sin comes at the horizon of the mind, when you see the temptation coming up far away, are you tender then? Or must you swim in it before you feel bad? Daily repentance is a good measure, as I said before. But these are not good measures. Intentions and sentimental feelings about your Bible. How many homes do preachers go into that have the most enormous family Bibles on the coffee table with humongous pictures of Jesus all over it? And they're never used. I mean, nobody expects you to use them. They're decorative. Now, you probably don't have one of those on your table. But what about your personal Bible? Is it decorative? Are you full of good intentions on Sunday morning? But the Word lands on you and you're like the hard path and shallow soil and the choked out life. And so the Bible never seems to have any more to do with us than it did the other day. Now, the modern approach to this is all wrong. You want God to reform us and to revive us and to stir us and to restore us. I was reading a commentary on this by a good fellow, but he's a modern fellow. And this is what he said. Nehemiah chapter 8 teaches us that reading the Bible should lead to confession of sin. That is not what Nehemiah teaches us. Though that's a nice truism. What Nehemiah 8 teaches us is this. Exposure to God will lead to repentance. It just happens. We, seeing Him, must either choose to harden our hearts or we will repent. But Americans always start with the outcome. We always want the product. We don't want to know how things are made. We want to get the package and we get to open it and sniff it and feel it and cuddle it and bring it home and pay for it later, right? Now, that's not the way it is in Christianity. We want a church, tender-hearted, a town, repentant, children, yielded to God, in love with God, grateful to God, marriages that are healed. Well, we don't get them by saying, okay, if I read my Bible today and then I admit my sin, okay, God, I haven't done so well. Then that's what happens. No, we come, and in the Scripture, we expose ourselves to who God is. We see Him. We see ourselves. And by the grace of God, it leads us to a glorious repentance. And then all those things occur. Now, we want to be real about this. A couple of things in this passage help us. It's more than reading. They had priests to explain the Bible. If you think that reading the Bible is enough to make you godly, you're wrong. We have to have Bibles that look like this. Studied. Dog-eared pages, underlined. Hammered. Dug in. Mined. Sifted. A superstitious approach that says that this is a living book and it's a magical book. And if you own it, you'll be blessed. If you read it every day, you'll be blessed. I don't see that's any better than Catholicism or voodoo. This book is only alive because there's a living God behind it. And if you're having an argument with the author, in other words, you say to God, look, I plan to live for myself, but I'd like to feel good about myself. I'd like to not be as bad as possible, so I'm going to read my chapter for the day. You'll find this to be a very dull book. And one evidence of that is the way that the people approached the reading of the Word of God once they saw their sin. What did they do? They went home. And they came back 2 days later, but in the intervening day, they dealt with the sin in their homes. They had once again intermingled with people who worshipped idols, and they had to put it right. So we come to the Bible, that's great. We read the Bible, that's great. We study it, we hammer at it, we dig, we mine, we sift it. Great! But be real with the author. First, put away the known sin, and then God will show you the other. Well, what are we going to do at Christ Community Church? For the next few weeks, I want us to combine these two things. The stewardship of God's Word and the awareness of His patience that leads to repentance. So, for the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at this confession of sin section by section. It'll take 3 or 4 weeks. On the Wednesday evenings, we're going to be looking at the phrase, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, from Colossians. It's what comes next. Now, this week I'm out of town, and Scott will be preaching on Wednesday. But following that, we'll take 3 or 4 Wednesdays where we'll look at the Christian and the Word of God. And hopefully these two will come together on April 11th. That's a Saturday. We will have a day of fasting and prayer as a church. And then the 12th, which I believe, if my calendar is right, is Easter. So April 11th, a day of fasting and prayer. Then the Sunday, Easter Sunday, the 12th, we will renew our church covenant and take the Lord's Supper together. And God help us to be careful with His patience. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You grant us open eyes and tender hearts for Christ's glory. In His name we pray. Amen.